All right, church, so good to be together today. Want to thank Nikki and David and Stephen, John, for being with us. They have invitations, and they could be many places in the U.S. and the world, and they came to Harrisonburg. So I thank you. Seriously, I thank you, I honor you for investing in the body of Christ everywhere. Thanks for doing it here this weekend. You really don't have to be here, but you chose to be here, so thanks. We're blessed by it. Thanks for investing in the worship team all day yesterday. Thanks for investing in sound people. John, you are the most amazing sound engineer I've ever seen in the kingdom. It's true. He has the goods, the skills, but he has the most incredible servant's heart. And that is what we need more of in those control booths, his servant heart. So we've been blessed. If you want to bless Nikki and the band, then go to the merchandise table at the end and buy everything up. Okay? Bless her. Bless her that way. The music is good, and you'll get to keep listening to it. There's books as well. And so just buy it all up, and they won't have to load it in the car after second service, okay? All right. We are in a series which we're calling Higher. It's a look at the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And if you didn't bring a Bible or your electronic device with you, in the seat in front of you is a bifold piece just like this, and it has everything as we cover it. And we're going to start at verse 17, the fulfillment of the law today, and we're going to cover about 11 verses. If you haven't heard the opening messages that Mike and Sue and Catherine gave, they've gotten us off to a great start. 3 weeks of wonderful teaching on the web. Go catch up. Today, we're going to jump in at verse 17, and we're going to cover about 11 verses. And I hope this doesn't mess you up, and I certainly don't intend to mess God's word up today, but we're not going to go in chronological verse order. We're going to do this section on the fulfillment of the law, and then we're going to do a couple other sections in the inside right here, and I'll direct you to that. We're actually going to look at the section on divorce and on oaths after we look at the fulfillment of the law. So those 11 verses we're going to cover today. And we're covering it because we think it will work best that way with the speaker lineup that we have. We have our friends from Ireland, Paul and Priscilla, coming the next 2 weeks. And Paul's going to cover... Yeah, okay. Well, we're not there yet. I'm here today. You guys are so good. I love you. Shall we pray? Come on, woman. All right. So, we have just veered off halfway into the introduction. Let's read this passage together. And you can follow along again on these sheets. And you can take them with you, and you can make copious notes on them. It's yours to keep. The fulfillment of the law. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Underline that. Wow. I came to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now jumping down to verse 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Verse 33, on oaths. Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to say is simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Pray with me, would you please? Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time together to open our hearts to the truth that is in your word. Lord, you said in this word that not the least stroke of a pen will disappear from your word, from your law. So let it have the fullest impact possible on our lives today, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, all around the world, laws are written to protect and govern people, right? But frequently, laws are not perfectly followed. That's true too, right? You may have broken one or many laws just getting here to church this morning. This morning, I drove 65 miles an hour on Interstate 81 getting here. I broke the law. I don't know why I did. I just do that. I wouldn't do over 70 because I'd be really breaking the law. The law spoken of here in this text by Jesus is a comprehensive law that mattered a great deal to the people listening to him. The Jewish people cared deeply about the law that Jesus was talking about, and no one had ever lived up to all of it. No one. When we don't live up to the written law, we deal with that in different ways. One way that we can deal with not living up to the law is we can just stop enforcing that law. Another way we can deal with not living up to the law is we can just relax the laws and modify them a little bit to make them more current and relevant. Some of you are too young to know, but there used to be a 55 mile an hour speed limit universally across the U.S. And then, you know, energy got more available and we didn't need 55 so much anymore. And so now all kinds of speed limits, and you go state by state, you don't know what it is, you got to pay attention. That law got relaxed to reflect what's currently going on in our culture. And a third response, one response is to just quit enforcing it. Another one is to relax it or modify it. And a third response is just to get rid of it altogether. And Jesus says here in his message right at the beginning, I didn't come to get rid of it altogether. I'm not doing that. Okay? He said, in fact, I'm going to fulfill it. That was earth-shattering. Somebody saying, I'm going to fulfill every aspect of the law. And the law to these people wasn't just the Ten Commandments. It included the Ten Commandments, but it included all of the first five books of the Bible that we have today. That was considered their instruction manual. That was their commands for living life. Five books worth. And when it says in these later sections on divorce and oaths and the other ones that we'll cover in future weeks, it says, you have heard it said, or it was said. They knew what it said. They knew the five books of commands, instructions, and law. Okay? So Jesus says, I'm not going to deal with the fact that for centuries and generations you've never lived up to it. I'm not going to deal with it by relaxing it. I'm not going to change it. I'm going to fulfill it. Whoa. And just as Jesus is doing this higher thing, he's declaring, I'm not going to fall short of it. I'm going to fulfill it. Just as he's raising that standard in this passage, he goes on in verse 20 and he raises the standard for all of us. In verse 20, he says, unless you live higher than the righteousness of your religious leaders, you're not going to enter the kingdom. So he's going to fulfill it, and he's saying to us, you're going to have to do righteousness that exceeds your religious leaders. Whoa. Then regarding divorce in verse 32, he says, don't continue dismissing your wife anymore with a note of, write a note and divorce her. He's asking for something more. And in verses 33 and 34, when it comes to making a vow or making an oath, he says, don't make a big show of swearing by anything. Just say yes or no and do it. So Jesus is coming in this section and he's saying, I'm not going to deal with your inabilities and your inadequacies by lowering things or by changing things or getting rid of things. I'm going to do it all the way perfectly and I'm going to call you to more. It's incredible. There ought to be a little bit of knee knocking in us when we see this. So what does this mean? Let's try and look a little deeper at what it means for Jesus to fulfill the law. I already explained that the law is a complete set of instructions for life and commandments that the people of God were supposed to obey. And a number of theologians remind us that it includes the first five books of the Old Testament. Jesus came to accomplish what had never been done, obeying and fulfilling all the commandments and instructions of God. So I want us to think about the progression here. Jesus teaches his disciples and the crowd that's listening in here on the hillside. He says that this law of God is good and perfect. He says, don't dismiss any part of it. Again, when laws become weighty or cumbersome or too much for us to bear, we can be like, well, that's just messed up. 55 miles an hour, that's just messed up. We'll do away with that. So we can disdain it or we can dismiss it. We can have an attitude against it. There is nothing wrong with the perfect law of God. The problem's with us. Okay? Psalm 19. Says this, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. God's word and instructions are good. So we don't dismiss them, disdain them, or try to diminish them, take parts of it away. The law is good. It simply reveals our weakness and our shortcomings. So Jesus came to fulfill the law, and then he warns us, as we just reviewed, not to diminish it, not to disdain it, not to do away with it, not to abolish it, as he said. He encourages us to obey it, to teach it to others, and to go beyond the religious observance of the Pharisees. So what is, in verse 20, what is the religion of the Pharisees and the teacher of the law? What is that? What is that standard? What does that look like? Well, if you go through the Gospels, Jesus he calls out the Pharisees more than a few times. And one of the aspects of the religion of the Pharisees is that they would pick and choose what they made important to follow. And they tended to focus on the trivial stuff and miss the big picture important stuff. So they would tithe on the tiniest spice that they took out of their spice garden in the backyard, and they wouldn't care for the widows and the orphans. They would say, we're not going to give them the money that they might need because we are tithing every minute bit from what we get out of our garden to the temple treasury. Well, that's really great. That is fulfilling a detail of the law and missing the whole spirit of the law, which is compassion and love for others. So the Pharisees would spend meticulous attention on the smallest details and miss the big picture. That was an aspect of their righteousness, their religion. Another aspect of the religion of the Pharisees was that they were preoccupied with the outward observance of the law. They had mixed motives. They liked to appear really impressive. And Jesus said, while you're looking so white and clean on the outside and pretty and have this facade of having it together, you are dead, decaying inside. So the Pharisees, this religion of the Pharisees that we're supposed to surpass, was full of prettiness on the outside and full of death and decay on the inside. Jesus calls him out, and one point he's telling the story, and he's rehearsing that there's these two people praying, and there's this Pharisee on the street corner praying, and his prayer as he's crying out to God in front of everyone is, God, I'm thankful I'm not like that filthy sinner over there. Can you imagine a prayer out loud like that? I can imagine thinking that. I can never imagine praying it out loud. So we would never go that far to look impressive, right? When Jesus is telling us to surpass the religion of the Pharisees, he isn't telling us to outperform them or be more impressive than them. And I think that's a really good reminder for us. We would never say, I want to be a Pharisee, right? So we're good there, but how many of us, while we scorn this religion of the Pharisees, this righteousness of these religious leaders, how many of us are busy making our social media image look amazing? How many Christians spend enormous time and energy posting our achievements at work, our superior accomplishments at school, our children's extracurricular successes, our pictures of the perfect vacation we're on, the amazing gourmet meal we just made, our perfect, altogether on the outside life for the world to see? But we wouldn't pray out loud on a street corner, I'm better than the other guy. So I think it's good for us to be reminded here in this scripture of what the righteousness of the Pharisee is and what it looks like, so that when we are called to surpass it, we really know what we're being called to. Thankfully, God is not calling us to out-Pharisee the Pharisees. True religion, according to James, one of the followers of Jesus, one of the disciples, according to him, it's to look after and care for the needs of the widows and the orphan. Paul instructs Timothy in his letter to him that true religion involves caring for family members. So surpassing the religion, the righteousness of the Pharisees, would involve compassionately and lovingly caring for others, especially those disadvantaged and in need, and not drawing more attention to how impressive we are. True religion, true righteousness, would be focused on others more than self. Do you think that's all Jesus is getting at here? I think there's more, but we're going to cover this divorce topic and this vows, promises, and then we'll wrap it up. So divorce. It's in here, it starts in verse 31, and in just two verses of truth in the Bible, Jesus just penetrates our hearts. I think many of us in the room right now are getting a little tense at what is Merle about to say. Again, he opens this verse in 31 saying, "It has been said." When Jesus made these statements, the Jewish people listening on the hillside to his Sermon on the Mount, they really had heard it said. They really did understand what he was addressing. Many of us today, we haven't grown up with a background in Christianity, or we haven't grown up with any kind of faith background, and so we haven't heard it said. We don't know what he's about to say when we read this, because we don't know what it said. Others of us have a background in faith and in Christianity, and we grew up in Sunday school and in homes that were teaching us the Bible, and we kind of have an idea what might be about to be said. But let's go ahead and read what Deuteronomy 24:1, the cross reference in my Bible here, and what's listed here in the text. Here's what Deuteronomy 24:1 says. It says, "It has been said," and here's what it says. "Suppose a man marries a woman, but she does not please him. Having discovered something wrong with her, he writes her a letter of divorce, hands it to her, and sends her away from his house." Boom. That's just not a very high bar for marriage. Is it? 40 to 50 years ago, divorce not only split up homes and families, which the enemy loves to do, by the way, but divorce divided entire churches and communities of faith. I remember, because I'm older than most of you, I remember back in the 80s, two contemporary Christian artists became divorced, and we wondered if we should listen to those ladies' music anymore. It shocked the community of faith that I grew up in. Today, if a prominent Christian leader or a contemporary artist is divorced, it almost doesn't ever get noticed. So, culturally, things have changed. And I hope that in this change, we're way more loving, patient, gracious with one another than we were 40 years ago. But here's the interesting thing. God's word and God's heart towards divorce hasn't changed in the last 50 years. But our attitudes have. And the culture has been a big part of what has shifted our attitudes and thoughts. But I hope that what really influences what we believe and how we act is his word, not culture. Because culture is going to change again. You know that right now, kind of the thing that has conservative Christians on the anxiety seat is this whole thing about gender, sexuality, and what is marriage. 50 years ago, it was divorce that had us white-knuckled and wanting to make sure people knew what was right and what was wrong. And divorce, again, used to not only divide and harm families, it used to just blow up whole communities of faith because of people picking sides and deciding what was and wasn't permitted. People wanted to know, was that okay? Was that not okay? So I submit to you, in another 30 or 40 years, something else is going to have Christians really concerned about the big slide that culture's dragging us into. And I just want you to know, Jesus isn't concerned. It was divorce 50 years ago. It's gender, sexuality today. I don't know what it's going to be, but Jesus isn't threatened. So what is God's heart What is his word? It hasn't changed. Well, let me try and share God's heart. God loves marriage and he hates divorce. God doesn't hate people. He hates what divorce does to people. God loves people. He hates what divorce does to people. God's heart, his word, is that people would be married, be fruitful, have children, fill the earth, multiply, and raise children who would faithfully walk with God and do that over again, that generation after generation would know and follow and love God. That's his heart for marriage. Marriage isn't primarily about fulfilling anybody's needs. Marriage is about fulfilling the purposes of God in the earth. Because of Jesus' mysterious, extravagant, sacrificial, unselfish, amazing, loving unity with his bride, which is us, marriage, which is a picture of Jesus' union with us, marriage is this wonderful, mysterious, loving unity between a man and a woman. And when marriage works the way God intended, it gives people a glimpse of him and his love for us, and it is a picture of something even more beautiful, his love for the world. So marriage can be this wonderful window into God's heart and love for us, for the people. And so when marriage is marred by divorce, it's particularly sad. Sad, definitely, for the people involved. But it's also sad because it's an attack on the image of God in the world. Jesus is saying, let's not settle for writing a note dismissing your spouse. See, I believe God is more glorified by restoring, healing, and resurrecting broken marriages than he is by separating and dividing them. But if people don't walk in his healing, restoration, and renewal, they haven't committed the unpardonable sin. God loves people. He hates divorce. He doesn't hate people who are divorced. He hates what divorce does to people. How are we doing? I believe what he says here in these brief two sentences about marriage is true about all relationships. The enemy loves to break friendships in the kingdom. The enemy loves to break relationship in family. He likes to separate and divide and destroy. And every time we hang on to the Lord and to relationship, we bring glory to him. But the amazing thing about relationships is it takes two people who want what God wants. Right? You can do everything you know to do and hang on to the Lord and still not win in a relationship, because it takes the same kind of commitment and desire in the other party. So Jesus says in this one case, he gives if there's marital infidelity, if there is adultery outside the covenant of marriage, then that would be a reason for divorce. So he gives an exception, but he basically is saying, let's live way higher than you aren't pleased, you aren't fulfilled, you aren't happy, write a letter and get out of it. This is serious, heavy. Oh, Jesus. It was good that I would speak this and not a guest speaker. God loves people. He loves people who aren't married. He loves people who are divorced. He loves people who are married. He loves people. Don't give up on people that God loves. Keeping our promises and oaths. These are a bit related. Do you ever notice how few times people become more convincing by talking more? I had that revelation as preparing this message. I'm like, okay, I'm done. Right now, I could ask you to make a list of the 20 to 30 people that you know and relate to at some level that's beyond superficial. Make the list 10, make the list 15. I could ask you to make a list of people that you know fairly well, and you could tell me who is believable and who you can trust and who you don't. And if those people who aren't known for keeping their word in your network of relationship would decide to become more convincing by swearing an oath to seal the deal, would you buy it? You just wouldn't. We don't earn people's respect and trust by declaring more adamantly, you can believe me. I found this one easy. I just want to camp on this one. Here's a quote from Matthew Henry's commentary. He said, "The worse men are, the less they are bound by oaths. The better they are, the less they are in need of them." Matthew Henry wasn't known for short sentences, but he did that in a tweetable sentence. This is always true. What is the higher thing that Jesus is calling and directing us to regarding our vows or our oaths or our promises that we make? I think several things. One, don't make frivolous promises. Another thing that I believe Jesus is calling us to right here is be more trustworthy and use fewer words. See, we don't improve our level of trust and reliability by being prolific with our words. It's our follow-through that people are paying attention to. Yeah? Be people who keep your word and thereby honor God and his name. Just like the marriage covenant, when lived according to the purposes of God, are more about bringing glory and honor to him and bringing holiness to my life than they are about my fulfillment or my happiness. Or just as marriage, when it's lived according to God's purposes, glorifies the name of God and draws attention to him, so does my mouth when I am a person that people can rely on and trust by just simply doing what I say. A number of commentators, theologians, reference this passage that Jesus is teaching on as some further teaching on the second commandment, which the second commandment was, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Here's a part of the law from Leviticus that these people on the hillside listening to Jesus would have known. It says in Leviticus 19:12, don't bring shame on the name of your God by using it to swear falsely. I am the Lord. Be people who follow through on what you say and don't add a whole bunch of promises. Remember when we were little kids? Cross my heart. Somehow, when we would say that, what we were trying to communicate was more believable. Not so much, really. I'm going to read another theologian, N.T. Wright. Jesus' comments about speech and swearing appear to be a deepening of the second commandment, not to take the Lord's name in vain. Most things people regularly swore by in the casual speech of his day could be traced back to God. Better think before you speak, mean what you say, and learn the lesson that, in speaking, less is often more. Extra words, especially strong ones, call into question the speaker's basic truthfulness. If you need to add them, maybe we can't trust you at all. That was just a really good summary of what I was trying to say. Jesus is calling us, followers of Jesus, higher to become people that others can trust and believe when we say a yes or a no. Okay? All right. So we covered three sections of this Sermon on the Mount, one on fulfilling the law, one on divorce, one on oaths. Let's wrap it up. Stephen, would you come and play beautiful stuff? Jesus didn't come to remove the demands of the law. He came to fulfill them. Even though we could never live up to the standards, he didn't solve our dilemma by getting rid of the demands of the law. He didn't solve our problem by overlooking our shortcomings. He doesn't wink at our sin and say, "No worries, Merle." Humanity would solve our dilemma. By diminishing the law, adjusting it, or getting rid of it altogether. See, when something is too big, too hard, too demanding, too much for us to live up to, we want to bring the bar down or quit enforcing it or just get rid of it. But Jesus doesn't do that. He actually takes it higher. We almost never encounter anyone that says, "You know, this is really, really hard, and so I'm going to make it harder." Verse 20, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." We must have a righteousness that surpasses these Pharisees. Jesus is calling us higher. And there is only one way we can surpass the religion of the Pharisees, and it isn't being unrighteous. That doesn't work. Okay? Unrighteousness does not surpass the righteousness of Pharisees. Okay? And being more pharisaical than the Pharisees doesn't get us there either. More self-righteousness doesn't solve our dilemma. The answer to surpassing the religion of the self-righteous Pharisees is actually to embrace someone else's righteousness. And his name is Jesus. And there's a religious word for this. We are not called to unrighteousness, and we're not called to more self-righteousness. We're called to imputed righteousness. How's that for a theology word? I don't think we learn that word very much. Imputed means that we ascribe the value and the qualities of one person to another. So when Jesus is saying, "I have fulfilled the law, and you're to live at a righteousness that surpasses these religious teachers," he isn't saying, "Go improve on what they did and work harder and try harder and be even more meticulous about your self-improvement plan." He is not saying that, church. He's saying unrighteousness won't get you through this problem. Self-righteousness at any degree won't do it. What you need is my righteousness. He fulfilled all of the law. Wow. He said, "That's what I've come to do. I've come to be the answer. I'm doing what no one else can do, and now you can have my righteousness." And that's what he lives his life doing. And we get to look through all of the Gospels and see it on this side. When he's telling these people this on the hillside, they haven't seen the rest of the story yet. Here's what the Bible tells us about our best attempts at achieving righteousness. Isaiah, the prophet, said, "We're all infected and impure with sin. When we display our righteous deeds, they are nothing but filthy rags." You can take God's word for it, or you can just find it out through experience. I invite you to embrace God's word. Don't prove it true by trying to live your whole life being righteous in your own ability. Like autumn leaves, we wither and fall, and our sins sweep us away. Romans 3:10 says, "As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one." But see, this isn't a problem for Jesus. Jesus, later on, in one of the other gospels, he told the people, healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. "I've come to call not those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners." Thank you, Jesus. The answer to surpassing the religion of the self-righteous Pharisees is actually to embrace the righteousness of Jesus. Believe in the one who fulfilled all of the law. Embrace Jesus. Follow him. Trust him. Obey him. Do what he asked to do. He did what we couldn't do, and he opens the door for us to follow him. Jesus fulfilled every command and instruction in God's perfect good law. No one could ever do that, but Jesus did. And because Jesus surpassed the religion of the Pharisees, fulfilling all that God commanded, because Jesus did that, we are given the grace to live higher with him. I was thinking, how to illustrate this? I'm going to try something. If it doesn't work, second service will benefit. You know, Nikki and the band were up here worshiping, and they were doing it with a level of skill that was inspiring, wasn't it? Our sound system sounds like we just got an upgrade. How's that? Because people who have skill can inspire us. That's a good thing. What is the most amazing scientific achievement you can think of? The one I thought of, because I'm a child of the 60s, science put a man on the moon. When that happened, the culture in our nation was, we can do anything. Now, that's this earthly human effort. What's the biggest musical achievement you can think of? Well, you know what it is. If you've been around, you know what I think the biggest musical achievement is. Handel's Messiah. Come on. That is the most anointed thing that's ever been written and composed and performed. And it inspires excellence in music, excellence in science. What's the most amazing sports achievement you can think of? Let me help you out. You guys really aren't participating very much. But... Whoa! Stop! No. Bad answer. Here's one for you. In 1954, a man did something in under 4 minutes that for centuries no one had ever done, and people didn't think it was possible to run a mile in under 4 minutes. All the way back to Athens, back to nobody believed it could be done. This guy did it. And do you know how many thousands of people have done it since he's did it? Boy, that grammar was stinky. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, communications director. Do you realize that just 64 years ago, no one had run under 4 miles because they didn't believe it could be done. Thank you. 4-minute mile. People didn't believe it could be done. The first person did it. There are a couple individuals who have run under 4 minutes for a mile over 100 times in their life. But for thousands of years, nobody had ever done it. I think that is the most profound and inspiring thing. He broke a barrier that people didn't believe could be broken, and now that he's done that, everybody sees it as possible. This is true in natural life. Do you know how much more true it is about our Savior? If he has fulfilled every part of the law, do you know that it's possible for us to be holy like he's holy? Not because of who we are, but because of who he is. We can be free of junk in our lives that keeps us bound up because of who he is and what he's done. That 4-minute mile example really lit me up. I don't know about you. Let's stand up. Jesus did what no one else could do, and because he did, we can live higher. Not in our own self-righteousness, but in the righteousness he gives us. Grace is this amazing thing that saves us from our sin, and grace is this amazing power that enables us to live different than we used to live. There's this really wonderful song. I keep nudging our worship leader with it. Here's a lyric from this song. I'm undone by the mercy of Jesus. You know why I like this lyric. I'm undone by the goodness of the Lord. I'm restored and made right. He got a hold of my life. I've got Jesus. How could I want more? The love of God gave me his pardon. The love of God saved me. The love of God won't let me stay the same. The love of God pulls me up higher and higher. His will is stronger. That's why I got saved. I want you to know that sin is powerful, and it keeps us in jail, and it holds us back. But I want you to know Jesus is stronger. I think part of why divorce isn't such a big mountain in the room anymore is we got a bigger revelation of who Jesus is. Some of us are conservative and protective because we don't have a revelation of the power of the blood of Jesus. The love of God pulls us up higher and higher. The love of God is stronger. Jesus and his sacrifice are stronger than anything that has you all bound up right now. If it isn't, he isn't much of a savior. But he is. And so we can be free. Would the ministry team come forward? I'm gonna bless you to go, and I'm going to invite you. If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior in the way I've been talking about today, then today's your day. Jesus not only wants to set you free from the bondage of sin and death, he wants to give you the grace to live life the way we're reading about here in this passage. So we've got the ministry team up here. They will pray with you for anything. But if you want to walk with Jesus and never have done that yet, then please come and say, take, as Mike said it so well in communion, Jesus, here's my junk. Here's who I am. Here's my stuff. I'm not going to pretend to be something I'm not, like the Pharisees. You know who I am already. This is me. I give you my stuff. Give me the life that we're talking about today. And if you need prayer for anything else, come on. We'll pray in faith for it. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for calling us higher. Thank you for doing what no one else could do, Jesus. Take us with you. Take us with you as we go to school tomorrow, as we go to work tonight or tomorrow, as we go to our neighbors this week. We ask that the powerful love and grace of Jesus would fill us and overflow out of us on the people we know and meet. In Jesus' name, amen. I love you, church. I bless you to go. Come if you need prayer for anything.